Well, I'd like to read you from Luke's Gospel. This is the account of when the angel came to visit Mary in the town of Nazareth and announced to her that she was going to conceive, have a baby, and that he was to be none other than the Son of God. So this is Luke chapter 1 and verse 26. In the 6 months of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored, the Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Don't be afraid, Mary. You've found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I'm a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who is said to be unable to conceive is in her sixth month. For no word from God will ever fail." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be to me according to your word." Then the angel left her. Let's all pray together. Lord, this is an astonishing account we've read here, but then we're reading about an astonishing man. And as we spend this time tonight thinking about you, Jesus, I pray that your Spirit may open our hearts. We're here tonight from all sorts of different backgrounds, having all sorts of different understandings about you and who you are. And so I pray that you'll be here with us yourself tonight, and you will open our hearts and minds to you, because we ask it in your name. Amen. Well, tonight I want to speak on this theme of Jesus. What's the fascination? Because there is a fascination about Jesus. There's an amazing fascination about Jesus. And just to illustrate this, I went online this week and looked up in Amazon. Went to Amazon.com and looked at to see how many books people have written about Jesus. And I found there are 267,565 books. That's a lot of books to write about one person, over a quarter of a million books. And I thought, well, I wonder who's the second most person people have written books about. You know, who would it be? So I bunged in a whole lot of names of famous 20th century people. I never came anywhere near this. And so then I tried some of the great historical figures. And from my limited research, the second most common person I found was the Buddha, 57,763. Now that is, and Jesus was 267,565. That's actually nearly five times as many books as been written about Buddha. Jesus is a most amazing man. I mean, five times the number of books written about him as the next most written about person in all human history. This is an amazing man. What is the fascination about Jesus? So I kept doing my research, and I went to Google, and I put in Jesus, and I got 178 million responses. It's a reasonable number. 178 million references to Jesus online. So I thought, well, who was the most powerful man at the time Jesus was living? And I thought, well, it was the Emperor Caesar Nero, who lived pretty much as a contemporary of Jesus or just immediately afterwards. So I put in Caesar Nero, and got compared to 178 million, I got 558,000. I mean, it's hardly anything. And it's amazing, you know, because the Caesars were the most powerful people in the world. And when the Christians finally arrived in Rome in the decades after Jesus, this kind of ragtag bag of people turned up. And if you looked at the Caesars with all their power and their armies and their might and so on, and here was this bunch of followers of Jesus who turned up, and you thought, who are the people who are going to have the most influence in the world in the next 2,000 years? There is no contest. Obviously, the Caesars were where the power lay. But these days, we name our children after these early followers of Jesus. We call them Mary and John and Paul and Peter. And we name our dogs Caesar and Nero. Who would ever have imagined that Jesus would have this kind of impact on world history? What it is about him? And the fascination continues. I mean, a couple of years back, Dan Brown wrote his book, The Da Vinci Code, and we did a series a couple of years ago looking at this, and the world's best-selling thriller, 40 million copies. And it isn't just that it's a good thriller, which it is, it's a page-turner, but the thing about Dan Brown's thriller woven through the story is this bizarre and ridiculous scenario about the life of Jesus, that he's unearthing hidden teachings about Jesus that were suppressed for centuries by the Catholic Church. And so the book has had this phenomenal sale because there's simply a huge fascination with Jesus. But why the fascination? I mean, he lived 2,000 years ago. Goodness me. And there's no fascination about the Emperor Nero or Julius Caesar or anyone else for that matter. Why the fascination? Well, a lot of it is the fact that people claim that Jesus, even though he lived 2,000 years ago, is actually still alive. And that it's possible for us humans alive today to have access to him. No one ever makes that claim about Julius Caesar. He's dead and he's gone. But Jesus, it's claimed, is alive and he's accessible to us human beings today. So what makes Jesus so unique? So I want to talk about this for a few minutes. What is it about him that's so unique? Well, the first thing is his supernatural conception. We read the story before about the angel appearing to Mary and so on. Some of you will have seen Larry King live. You know, he's on every night on CNN if you've got Sky Television. And every night he interviews different people, important people. And I saw Larry King once, and they said to him, now, you know, you've interviewed thousands of people. Of all the people who've ever lived in all human history, who would you most like to have interviewed? Now, Larry King is a Jew. And he said, the person I would most like to have interviewed, he said, is Jesus of Nazareth. And the person said to him, what question of all the questions you could have asked all the people in the world would you most like to have asked? And he said, I would like to have asked Jesus, were you born of a virgin? Because he said, if the answer is yes, that alters the whole of human history. There was a supernatural conception. It's the first thing. Second thing about Jesus, he was an amazing storyteller. I mean, the stories Jesus told have gone into the folklore of Western civilization, the story about the Good Samaritan and the prodigal son and the other stories. They're amazing stories. He was an amazing storyteller who held people captive in their imagination. But people would say, well, there have been other good storytellers in history, and there have been too. And so there's a third thing, and that is he gave really understandable teaching about God. Now, most religious teachers are not understandable. You know, the scribes in Jesus' day, the thing they liked about Jesus was that he didn't teach them like the scribes, that people could actually understand him. And the scribes, you know, they gave great, long, wordy explanations about tiny details in the Old Testament law and this kind of stuff. And it was boring. I mean, seriously boring. And the great sad thing about church these days is so many people, I hear from people, I went to church, and I was wondering about spiritual things. I went to church, and it was just so boring, I couldn't understand the guy at the front. He was incomprehensible. And so Jesus, when he spoke about God, the ordinary people who had no great educational background, who weren't PhDs in mathematics and so on, they understood him. And they said, you know, no man ever spoke like this man did. But then people will say, well, there have been other good teachers about God as well, and that's true. And then there's a fourth thing, and that is that Jesus gave profound moral teaching. I did my first degree in philosophy, moral philosophy, and of all the great moral teachers in human history, Jesus is right up there. I mean, his teaching was about, turning the other cheek and loving your enemies and going the second mile when someone asks you to go 1 mile. And this is profound moral teaching. No one's ever surpassed it. But then people will say, well, there have been other great moral teachers, and that's true. There have been. And then the fifth thing about Jesus is his great human example. He's an example of self-giving love. Everywhere Jesus went, he reached out to the poor and the marginalized and the dispossessed. And, you know, you can get things to put around your wrist, WWJD. So it's a great example to you. What would Jesus do? And so he's a great moral example. Unfortunately, though, knowing that someone's a great example isn't necessarily inspiring. It can be quite depressing. Like most good Kiwi blokes, I rather fancy myself as a car driver. And earlier this year, this summer, I had a rude shock. I was given a gift, and it was a driving lesson at Ruapuna in a racing car. So this is me. I don't think I've told this story at night. I told it in the morning. And someone asked me why I tucked my trousers into my socks, but that just shows they don't understand the nature of a real racing driver's outfit, you see. And so here I am, kitted up here. Now, I've seen Lewis Hamilton driving on, you know, Formula One, and I've thought, that can't be too hard, really. And I thought, that's a great example to follow, you know. So I get out on the track, 15 laps. So, you know, you put your foot down. They start take you around a saloon car and teach you the technique, because it's very different to driving on the road, you see. You flat out as fast as you can up to the corner and then hit the brakes as hard as you can and then turn the corner while you're accelerating, going through the, all very exciting, going on at the same time. Well, it took me 3 laps before I spun out, put the car, spun it out, going around the corner and onto the grass and stalled it. The guy who owned the cars came and talked to me about, don't go so fast into the corner, so gulp. So, however, it makes for a great story, eh? Now, the point of the story is that knowing someone's a great example can actually be depressing when you're face-to-face with your own inadequacies. And that's how, at the end of my 15 laps, I thought, how on earth do you do this? This is much more challenging than I thought. But Jesus is a great example. If you want to know what a life given for other people are, is that you look at Jesus. Sixth thing is that Jesus performed miracles. He healed the sick and the demonized. He made the lame walk and the blind to see. The interesting thing, though, is that even in Jesus' day, there were other contemporary healers. Seventh thing, though, is that he claimed a unique relationship with God. No one else in all human history has claimed to have the kind of unique relationship with God that Jesus had. I mean, when he prayed, he talked to God, he called him Abba. That's like a little baby saying their first words. We have a little grandson who's just starting to say Dada. Now, no one talks to God like that before or since, but Jesus did. The intimacy of a little baby, total dependence. Why did he pray like that? You see, it isn't with Jesus, it isn't just one of these things, because if you pick on one of them, you can say, well, there have been other people like that in history, and that's true, there have been. It's the cumulative effect of putting all of these together. This was a very unique man. I mean, it's no wonder the world is fascinated with Jesus. You put all that together and you end up with a most remarkable person. But I just want to pick on one other thing, and that is Jesus' claim to be able to forgive people their sins. Now, if you do something to me and you upset me, I can forgive you. but I can't forgive you for all the wrongs you've done to other people. I mean, you can't do that. You can forgive individuals. But Jesus went around, and when he talked to people, it was like he had the right to forgive people for all the wrongs they'd done to other people. Now, what do you make of a man who does that? There's a famous story, actually, that if you ever went to Sunday school, they would have told you this story, because it's fascinating, about four friends who brought along a crippled man, and they couldn't get near to Jesus because there were too many people around the house where Jesus was. And they had flat-roofed houses in Israel in those days. And so they climb up on the roof of the house, and they take off some of the roofing, and they lower this fellow in on a stretcher to Jesus, thinking that Jesus will heal him. Now, in the room underneath, it's just packed with people, and among them are some real religious heavyweights who've come down from Jerusalem, and they're sitting there with a really stern face because they don't like Jesus. Because they're not sure he's, you know, keeping all the religious traditions of the ancestors and so on. So Jesus knows this, and this man is let down on a stretcher, and they're expecting him to heal him. And he says to them, "My son, your sins are forgiven." Now, these religious guys who are sitting there, they get really upset. And they say, "Who can forgive sins but God alone? Who does this man think he is?" Now, they were right. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And then Jesus, he said to them, "To show you that I have the power to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, he said, "Rise, pick up your bed and walk." And he rose, rolled up the stretcher, walked out of the house. No one in all human history has ever done anything like that. So what are you to make of a man who does this? Well, it seems to me there's four options. The first one is the record credible? Because people can say, "Oh, well, you know, they just, the Bible, you know, it's all just legends and myths and this kind of stuff." Well, I thought I'd read you a passage out of the Bible. This is where Luke, I read Luke before. This is his introduction to his gospel. That's the gospel, is like, this gospel means good news, and it's his story of the good news about Jesus. And this is what he says when he starts writing it. "Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught." Luke was a doctor. He was a medical man. He was used to doing research. He was used to carefully writing out prescriptions. And this is his introduction to his gospel. "I've done a lot of research on this. I've talked to eyewitnesses who were there who saw it. And I'm going to write you up now a credible account of what actually happened." This is not a guy writing legends and myths. This is a very careful man setting about doing his research. The answer is that the record is very credible. These are eyewitness accounts. Second thing, though, was if Jesus actually said this, was he insane, claiming that he could forgive sins and so on? Well, his brothers thought he was. You know, when he was going around doing this, his brothers said, "You know, he's beside himself." That's what they said. But when you think about it, you'd expect brothers to say that, wouldn't you, really? You know, if your brother went round claiming the power to forgive sins, what would you say? And you'd say what they said. He's beside himself. The thing is, with Jesus, there's no other indication from his life that he was insane. He shows none of the marks of someone who's lost touch with reality. In fact, completely the reverse. He was immersed in the lives of people, particularly of needy people. Showed no sign of insanity. Was he in league with the devil? Because the religious people, the authorities, they thought he was. Because, you see, he had the power to heal the demonized. And there were people whose lives had been gripped by demonic powers, and Jesus healed them. And they said, "Well, there's only one way. He's got this spiritual power, because they acknowledged he had spiritual power. There's only one way he's got the spiritual power. He himself is in league with the devil. Well, is that a possibility? Well, if a man was in league with the devil, you'd expect him to leave a trail of unspeakable evil in his train. For 2,000 years, Jesus has inspired some of the greatest examples of self-giving love and service to the needy and the dispossessed that the world has ever seen. He has led millions of people to the kind of experience that Icarus was talking about. He has led millions of people to discover the reality of God. And whatever else the devil would do, he wouldn't do that. So there's a fourth possibility, though, and that is, what if he was actually telling the truth? What if he did actually have the power to forgive people their sins? But then how would you know? Well, the Jews were expecting a Messiah in Jesus' day, and they had it all figured out. When the Messiah came, they felt he will be a political, kind of military figure, because even these days we look to politicians and so on for solutions. And but the Jews, this is the sad thing, they never really understood what their own scriptures taught, because in their prophets, in the prophet Isaiah, were these amazing words about the Messiah when he comes. This is Isaiah 53. It says this: "Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions." It's our wrongdoing. "And he was crushed for our iniquities," our sinfulness. "The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity," or the guilt, "of us all." You see, in the Old Testament scriptures, there was a picture of a Messiah coming who'd be like a king. But alongside that, there was a picture of the Messiah who would be a suffering servant. And the Jews never, ever put these two together. In fact, they didn't really understand about the suffering servant fellow. All their attention went on the king. And so when Jesus came, he brought these two pictures in the Old Testament. He brought them together. And he came as a king who would suffer, but he didn't come as a political king for Israel. He came as a suffering servant who would eventually be the king of all the earth. And no one was expecting it. And because the Jews had never put these two together, they missed it. And they still have. Now, there are people of other faiths who feel, well, Jesus obviously is a great prophet. Pretty well all the other major world religions will accept that, or Jesus was a great sage. But there are some who feel, well, you know, if he was a great prophet or a great sage, God wouldn't let him die this way, such a brutal, horrible death. And therefore, some say, well, it couldn't have been Jesus who died. It must have been someone else. In fact, some say, well, you know, God actually deceived the Jews. They thought they'd crucified him, but it was actually someone else. Let me say, I think it's actually inconceivable, because that means that God actually deceived the followers of Jesus, because they thought, they believed very much, they knew that it was Jesus hanging on the cross. And the other thing is that the record shows that Jesus predicted his death on numerous occasions to his followers. Now, we can be pretty sure this is authentic, because every time he said it, his followers said to him, "No, don't do it." Because they didn't understand why he would die. "Don't do it," and they tried to stop him. Now, when the disciples came to write up the stories, you can be pretty sure, if this was all just like an embellishment, you wouldn't write up putting all the bad part of it, or the parts of the story that show you off as like, you know, an idiot. You missed the point. And yet the Gospels are very much like this. Jesus predicted his death on numerous occasions. Now, if he didn't die when he said that he would, that means he's not a great prophet at all. He's actually a false prophet. But there are a lot of theories like this about Jesus that didn't develop at the time. They developed hundreds of years later. And if a historian wants to find out the facts about Jesus, who's he going to go to? if a historian wants to find out facts about anything, would you go to the eyewitness accounts, or would you go to people who wrote things about this hundreds of years later? Well, the answer's obvious. You'd go to the people who wrote the eyewitness accounts. And every historian does that. If they want to find out about Jesus, they go to the eyewitness writers rather than to the legendary accounts that grew up in the centuries that followed. It's a little bit like today. This last week has been Holocaust Day, when we remember the slaughter of 6 million Jews in the Second World War. Now, there are people around today who are called Holocaust deniers, and they say, well, it never happened, you know, or else it's grossly exaggerated. Now, it's very hard to get a credible audience for that point of view these days, because there's enough, even today, surviving Jews who all they need to do is roll up their sleeve and they show you the number tattooed on their arm from Auschwitz or wherever, Birkenau or Belsen or these death camps. But what about in 200 years' time, when there's no one alive and people will make up stories about what did happen or didn't happen? At that point, you can get a hearing for all manner of stuff. But as long as the eyewitness people are there and the people contemporaries in the generation, and that is why the actual eyewitness accounts of Jesus, what we've got in the four Gospels, are the most reliable. In the year 2000, the BBC did a very, very good documentary on the life of Jesus. And in the first episode of this, they said that the best attested fact in the whole history of the ancient world is actually the crucifixion of Jesus. This actually happened. And why did it happen? It happened because God, in his amazing mercy, chose to enter our humanity and to be rejected and to suffer and to plumb the depths of human suffering for us who are estranged from God, that we might be reconciled to God. It's incredible. See, if this is actually true, this is the most amazing thing the world has ever heard, that God should enter our humanity and become one of us and live amongst us and be prepared to suffer rejection and suffer and die. But of course, it didn't end there. And 3 days later, God raised Jesus from the dead. And if the Jews had only understood that great passage in Isaiah, they would have seen it was there. And this is the last couple of verses in Isaiah 53. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Therefore I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. 600 years before this all happened, here's Isaiah. He sees this kind of shadowy figure of this suffering servant, and he comes and he dies for the sins of the people. And yet somehow, beyond the suffering and death, that God vindicates this, and he's victorious. And so the early Christians came to this, and they thought, wow, it was here from the beginning. And that's why Jesus went through what he went through, and that God raised him from the dead to indicate that he had really suffered in our place, and he'd borne our sins. That means you can be forgiven. Not because of you try and do a whole lot of righteous deeds in your life. Because Jesus has come and died for you in your place. He's died on our behalf that we might be forgiven. And this is what Isaris was telling us before in this unscripted interview we had here. That he realized that this is what had happened to him. This can happen to you. You may have come from a very different kind of religious background. Or you may have grown up in the Western society where you've heard stuff about this from when you were little. It doesn't really matter. This is about God's love for all humanity and his desire that we should know him. And this whole series is about making sense of Christianity, but this is the supreme point in which it makes sense. All of us have done stuff that we're ashamed of. All of us have chosen to go our own way instead of God's way. And yet, what the Bible is saying here is that God has laid on Jesus the sin of us all. It's like this book had a record of my life and my wrongdoing and stuff. And this is my problem. Here's me, and here's this, and it stops me getting to God. But what that passage we read said is that God laid on him the sin of us all. And Jesus has taken all that. That I over here can be forgiven and go free. Amazing. It's truly amazing. If you haven't experienced that, you can tonight. We'd like to help you take the step of opening your life up to Jesus and receiving his forgiveness in your life. And you can know this is for real. This isn't just a man like Julius Caesar who lived 2,000 years ago. This is a man who's about a man who's still alive, who conquered death, and who offers you tonight the reality of forgiveness and a new beginning for your life. So let's bow our heads together in prayer. I want to pray a very simple prayer tonight. Just asking Jesus to come into my life. And if you'd like to pray this prayer, you just pray it just in your heart with me. Lord, I want to acknowledge to you that I've gone my own way instead of your way. And I want to thank you, Jesus, that you came and you lived amongst us. You lived the most amazing life. And then you died, taking all my guilt and my shame that I might be forgiven. And Jesus, I ask you for that forgiveness. And I thank you that you took my sins on the cross. And I thank you that you were raised from the dead. And Jesus, I want to follow you with all my heart. So come into my life by your Spirit. Give me a new life. I pray in your name. Amen. Let me indicate tonight three ways that you can respond to this. The first one, if you'd like to know more about this, we have got some copies of John's Gospel. There were four accounts of the life of Jesus: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and this is John. And there's some copies of this out on the info center. There's a pile of them there. If you like one of those, you can just go and help yourself. People would be pleased to give it to you. Second way you can respond is that there's a response sheet in the newsletter there, and we run a course here called Alpha, which is about explaining about Christianity and faith and that kind of thing. And we started one a couple of weeks ago. We've got another one starting in another couple of weeks. And if you'd like to come to this, you'd like to ask questions about it and so on, it's a very, very good course. Very helpful. Runs for about 8 or 10 weeks. And you can just tick on the back here that I'd like to find out more about Christianity and faith and put your name here, and we'll get back to you. Third thing is tonight, if you would like to ask Jesus into your life, you prayed that prayer and you think, hey, this is for me. I'm going to stay, after the service is finished, I'm going to stay down the front here and I'd like to pray with you. Or if you'd like to talk more about this and you think, yeah, this is kind of, it's appealing to me, but I've still got some questions, I'd like to talk about it. I'll be here tonight for as long as you'd like me to stay, and I'd love to talk with you about this and help you to take this step. I'll be delighted to talk with you afterwards.
We'd like to stand. We're going to sing a few more songs.